Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we really continue from last time, the same theme. And in your bulletin, I varied the title a little bit, and I'm sorry I don't have handouts today. I'll try and have them again next week for those of you who use them. But building Christ's church by God's standards. Today we'll look at more of that, and the title in the bulletin is Holy Standards for a Holy Church, to be very specific. So let's read verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And we're recording, right? Okay, sorry. I got a text from Wayne that he's not feeling well today. We might pray for him to be able to get better soon. Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. These verses apply to every member of the local body, of the church, and of the universal body of Christ. But the context puts special emphasis on who? Jesus, and who else in the church? In the local church. You're right. Good answer. Specifically of the members in the local church, which one is especially being talked about in these in this context? In verse 5, what is that word he uses there? Describe the folks that he's especially trying to explain their role. The ministers, yes. And so, but we also want to know, he keeps using phrases like every man, any man, every man, again and again, so that this is a principle that applies to every member in the church. Too often there's a stigma that the minister is, it's almost like he's the church, everyone else just kind of comes and goes, but that's not the case. We are one body, and we actually can only grow through one another. But the buck ultimately stops with the minister as the one who gives the word. As Paul and Apollos, obviously Paul was an apostle, but he also considered himself a minister of the word. And so the primary application, warning, encouragement, is to those who are giving the word, but it would apply to every member as well. So we saw this is correcting division in the church. And last time we remember the church is God's cultivated field grown by the Lord's grace. But the church is also God's building, as we'll see today, like a temple. And it is built by God's standards. We saw in verse 10 that it must be built wisely, with someone who operates by the grace of God, Paul, laying the foundation, that is planting the local church. It has to be planted. Then verse 11 tells us that it must be planted on the only foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. Could someone tell us where else in the Bible it refers to Jesus in different terms as part of the foundation or the foundation? Even if you don't give a verse, what's one of the sayings that you might be familiar with? Ephesians 2:20, he's the foundation, the cornerstone. That's kind of what I was looking for there, the cornerstone, right? We're all familiar with that. Chief cornerstone, Peter, he's that precious, that costly cornerstone. So this is a principle that's talked about elsewhere, but we're reminded that the entire foundation, even though Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles completed that foundation, it is all ultimately Christ. And primarily, it would be the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of who that man is, the Son of God, the only sacrifice for our sins, the head of the church, our great high priest, our goal, our glory, all of that. The local church may be built with degrees of quality, varying degrees of quality. In verse 12, this would apply to those who have a church that is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on the doctrine of Christ, but then how are they growing it? What methods of church growth are they applying? We talked about how that's a big theme today, right? Church growth, the church growth movement. And this verse actually specifically divides between the church growth movement and God's church growth, right? What is the practical difference between these six materials in the real world? What's the main difference between these six materials? Yes. Yep, those that can be destroyed, those that can be refined. So Al's noting that, as we know in the future verse, it talks about fire. Fire actually helps gold, silver, precious stone. Fire consumes wood, hay, stubble. So as we considered it in the context of building the local church on the foundation, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what would these two groups refer to? I'll stop asking questions shortly. It's kind of review. What would these two groups refer to? That's a hard question, maybe. Church growth methods, let's put it that way. We're talking about two different church growth methods here. How does a minister build with gold, silver, precious stones? You might say the answer is in verse 11. Go ahead. What was that? Yes, exactly. I couldn't have said it better. And that's what we learned about in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 so far. That's been the whole context. There's a divine reality that a preacher needs to lay hold of. This is not my work. This is not my business. This is not this not merely an organization. This is a work of God. The foundation is a work of God, isn't it? The incarnate Son of God, the substitutionary work of Christ, the whole doctrine of Jesus Christ is mind-blowing. It is the mystery in God, mystery of godliness, the person of Jesus Christ, all that He is and that He's done. The work, the structure, must be bigger than us. It must be bigger than our business growth standards. We are not merely a business. Whereas we do deal with money and all of that as we have our business meetings, we are, as we'll see this morning, a temple of God. It is a work of God. And remember, we are not merely a building. Go back. We are a field. Remember, the field is an organically growing thing, right? So that, remember, as a building, we are a living building. Peter says we are living stones. It is not like other buildings. Therefore, there are many, maybe even sincere ministers who seek to build on the gospel with worldly standards because they believe that the growth of the church is in numbers and in happiness and in good times. We want all of that. But the growth of the church ultimately must be according to the foundation. It must be in line with the foundation, and therefore it must be divine. It must be God's standard, God's wisdom, and that is Jesus Christ. This cannot simply happen apart from God. And therefore, this puts the preacher on his knees. This puts the preacher on a very solemn pursuit of the understanding of God's word, so that we can give it very clearly and accurately, knowing for those whose lives have been changed through the word, they can only grow through the word. So it's like the foundation, so the building. And that is, I believe, what Paul was talking about with the gold, silver, and precious stone. I should have gone through these pictures as we went. God's wisdom, worldly wisdom. And so that brought us to the fact that in time, the day will come in which these growth methods will be tested. It will be made manifest. The day will declare it. What day was Paul referring to in verse 13? The day shall declare it, shall reveal it. The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now you might say that the day will come in which any church will be tested in this life, right? In which a pastor might be put to the test, or the membership. Each and every individual deacon, elder, member, servant of the Lord within that local body will be tested. But this is talking about the day when the children of God stand before their Lord. It is the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. And so, by the way, this picture, remember, you can choose to take your church down the path of the American dream. Good morals, good standards, good hard work, good love for everyone. But that's just middle class America. There's something way beyond that, and that is the reality of God, as we see in Solomon's temple on the left side. It might actually be Herod's temple, not sure. But the idea, well, it has to be Solomon's because of the oxen with the basin on them there. The idea that this is much greater than anything man can build. It leaves in the dust the strength of men. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be tested. And let's read that in verse 14. We ended with verse 13. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That is not the fire of hell. That is the fire that destroys you. It is the fire of testing, the fire that tests you, that tries you. If any man's work abide, in verse 14, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so we see that the local church shepherds will give account of their growth methods. But remember, the whole church is together on this. You know, the whole church is together on this growth method. That's why he's writing this to the church. If any man's work abide, that means it remains. It stands the test of fire. Makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, they told the Lord whether the fire consumes us or God saves us, we're serving the Lord. And it's amazing how God let that be put to the test right before Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. They remained. But not only did they remain, but they experienced the presence of the Son of God. And I think that is the treasure that we need as a local church. And that is the treasure we'll forfeit if we do those things to get big quick. God can grow this church, but do you want the presence of God? Or do you want the presence of the world? Nothing can be compared with the presence of God. But what's said here, I'm going off on a tangent. We're going to talk about it shortly. The work abiding, I don't know of any structure in this world that can stand the test of fire. But the work of God can. And a local church, this is an amazing thought. This is where a pastor, teacher, or elder stands before the Lord Jesus Christ And there is essentially a structure, the work that he sought to build. It remains. There is a legacy before the throne of grace, literally before that judgment seat in that day, because it was not a work of man's wisdom. It was a work of God. This is incredible. It's, again, it's mind-blowing. It's supernatural. And you, if I could say literally, you have to change everything to get into this mindset of realizing, if my work will abide the flaming test of the holy presence of Jesus Christ, then I must gear everything to that end. I must reject human wisdom, human growth methods, human business models. Ultimately, while there is wisdom in these practical things, that is not how the church is built. It's not how the field is grown. It is only by the faithful stewardship of the grace of God, of His Word, and of Christ Jesus. So, obviously, every minister will have some admixture of wood, hay, stubble, right? What preacher is perfect? But I think the thought here is, will the building still be standing after the admixture is burned away? Will there be... Now, this is one area where I guess you could say the good outweighs the bad, even though that phrase is so terribly used in causing maybe more people to perish, thinking that their goodness can earn heaven. This is not earning heaven here. At the end of the verse, he says, he shall receive a reward. Does that mean... Well, let me ask, is salvation a reward? It's a trick question. It depends on how you define reward, right? And actually, it's interesting that in the Greek, there are different words for reward. The word used here is not a word used elsewhere where it's almost described as a reward of grace. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It is a gift. But if you want to call it a reward, it's a reward given to Christ that we happen to get because of imputation, our trusting in Him. But the word here is specifically wages, and it's used in one of our most well-known verses. The wages of sin is death. And that's all we have, right? That's all we can conjure up is sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No, salvation is a gift. Let's just be clear. It's not a reward. It is a gift. But there are rewards then for saved individuals. There are rewards. And the word here is a wage. That is, like a workman, God who is so faithful, he could have condemned all of us to hell. He had. But then he sent his son and he saves us through faith, through grace. Not only that, but once we receive his son and are saved, he actually offers us payment for our labor, which doesn't make any sense because we can only labor as we rely on him and as we trust in him. The thought is very much like the stewards who came to give an account to their master in the Gospels. And there was the one with 5 pounds and 2 pounds and 1 pound, and they had to give an account. And God and the master praise them according to their work. The reward here, no doubt, would be the commendation of the Lord. The well done, good and faithful servant. A crown of glory. As Daniel says, that the wise will shine like the brightness of the sun, like the firmament in its strength. There will be a glory for those who have built well, who through the test, the judgment seat of Christ, they receive a crown, because they build according to God's standards. Let's clear this all up. Let's put it this way. This reward is for a faithful stewardship of the grace of God bestowed upon the Christian. It is not a reward ultimately for something we've done, but for what we have done with the grace of God. So you could say what God has done through us. Are you and I being faithful stewards of the grace of God that's been given to us? So according to the reality of God and Christ that they built with, so shall they shine in eternity. But then we have verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is not purgatory, as the Catholics take it, nor is it many other bizarre interpretations as others take it. It's very simply, this is the Christian minister, and this could also apply to every believer, who, coming to the judgment seat, has nothing to show for the grace of God that was poured into their lives. I think this should terrify us more than anything else. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's not that we tremble at the wrath of God, but we tremble at giving up the opportunity to glorify God. If any man's work shall be burned, or burned up, or in our metaphor, burned down to the ground, what's left after it's burned? Well, here's the glorious temple of Apollo in Corinth. Not much left, right? Not too glorious anymore. And yet here we have 1 Corinthians. That still stands. The foundation of God standeth sure. The idea is that's all that's left. It's the foundation. Because he built on man's temples, man's wisdom, man's philosophy. I like how Lenski put it. This has stuck in my mind since I read it a couple weeks ago. He lacked divine reality in what he did. This can be true of any believer. You do not build upon the divine reality. It really makes the difference. Are we building with the divine reality in our heart at our goal? That is the Lord himself. Or have we settled for that which we can see and touch and hear and smell? It is a choice. And we do have an opportunity to live according to that same miraculous reality that saved us. But it wasn't there. And so in the presence of God, his great earthly structure collapsed and burned, went up in flames. Now when it says he suffered loss, this is a loss of reward. No eternal harm in his relationship with God and Christ, but only a loss of something more that would have been added. Now what could possibly be added to justification and a home in heaven? Rewards. You could say, and I've heard it said, a song. There was a song, and I tried to look it up. I couldn't find it. But I think it was on Christian radio, because I heard someone tell me about it, where someone said, as I enter heaven, through all the smoke of all that I did wrong, I'll just be so happy to see my Savior's face. In other words, I don't care if all my works burn. I only care that I'm saved. I would seriously doubt if such a person is saved at all. How could one truly saved by grace want anything less than to be a steward, a faithful steward of that grace poured out into our lives? We have one chance, one life, one opportunity to glorify the Lord as teachers and taught as all members of the body of Christ. We don't want in the end to only have justification to show for our lives. Now, please don't take me wrong here. We are complete in Christ. We are absolutely complete in Christ. But we don't want to miss the opportunity to honor him, to show him gratitude for the work he did for us at Calvary. So it says that he himself shall be saved. And some have actually taken this verse to mean carnal security. It's like, you know, my life's a wreck. I'm just going to let it be that way, but I know I'm saved. Again, can such a person really claim to be secure in Christ? I don't mean to do any demerit to the truth of this verse. He shall be saved, period. The believer who did not faithfully serve out their life for Christ is nonetheless a born-again child of God. It is a work of God that has been done. It is a foundation that cannot be removed. It stands sure. He himself shall be saved. But this is a sad and it's all too possible as an experience. Now we could conjecture, how many do you think will stand in that day with no structure to show? Sometimes we'll say, well, I wonder if that would be the majority of Christians. Then you have to ask the question, were they truly Christians? Had they ever really been born again? I think the important thing is this. When I stand in that great day, I want to be able to put a crown at his feet in gratitude for what he did for me at Calvary. And what he did for me as a high priest, daily praying for me, standing at the right hand of God for me. It's not just that he died for you and I. It's he lives for us. He lives to give us all the grace and strength we need to honor him and glorify him. I don't think there could be any greater terror than forfeiting a chance to cast a crown at the feet of Christ. And that is the thought here of the reward. But this man suffers loss. And in chapter 9, we'll get there later in our study, Paul speaks of being disapproved. And therefore he spoke of constraining his life like a runner, like a sports champion. But not for a corruptible crown, but for an incorruptible. That is a chance to glorify Christ. So, a life of ministry, yet nothing to show for it, but your salvation. We want to live for the Lord all out. But you know, I believe that there are many pastors today who are, they are exercising themselves to the heights of their ability, and yet not according to the divine reality of their foundation. So let's just check ourselves. Saved yet as through fire, not an option. It's not an option. We want to be saved, and we want to glorify our Lord. I'm going to quote where I left off last time. I'll read this quote, and we'll move on into verse 16. Lenski said that all to which this man devoted his life will be suddenly swept away. He shall stand bare where he might have had so much. Many great works shall thus go down in ashes in the judgment and be absolutely disowned by the Lord. Many proud builders who were acclaimed by men while they lived and were honored with great tributes when they were buried shall hang their heads when all their work becomes nothing in the fire test. But many a humble preacher, of whom nobody made much in life, shall shine at that day because he wrought gold, silver, and precious stones. Many a humble Christian, many a humble local church will be so thankful in that day, right? Because we sought to build according to the reality of our salvation. We outright rejected the philosophies of worldly wisdom. And what are those philosophies today? Relativism. I'm not going to make what I believe have to be what you have to believe. You know, we're all. Intellectualism. That's huge. I'm going to make this sound good. And if I don't make it sound good, you know, I can't build the church. You know, this has to really pique the mind. There's a modernism and postmodernism and millennialism. How about that? Is that one? there's so many isms. But the question is, and as I mentioned last week, this puts the weight on me especially, and on my dad, as I know he's related many a time to me and to others, that we have a responsibility to bring out the reality of Christ in the Scriptures through teaching it in an expository way. That's a heavy weight. May God give us grace. May God strengthen us. May He help us stay the course. That brings us to our fifth truth about this great building. Verse 16, the local church is the temple of God. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? When you look at the materials of verse 12, what structures today are built of wood, hay, and stubble? Barns? Okay. Ultimately, you could say houses back in their time, right? The way they made the mortar. And wood. I mean, really, a house is mostly wood, isn't it? Usually. we have cement asbestos shingles. Those would be lying in a pile. That's our siding. But those would be lying in a pile if our house burned down. It's possible that what Paul was differentiating was according to that picture I had up there. A beautiful dwelling or a temple. Infinite difference, right? So Paul helps us understand There's nothing wrong with building your house out of wood, hay, stubble. I don't think so. This refers to the little pigs. I think this could mean a good home, a good strong house, but one that can burn. But remember, we're not going for your best life now. We are going for the reality of God. We are going for the house being made of the foundation, that is the person and doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he says, know you not, this is, don't you know, don't you realize? In other words, who is he speaking to here? Hint. Oh, go ahead. The church. He's speaking to the whole church. Now, it's interesting that he's talking to the whole church about their ministers. Because the church, they were the ones who were fighting, right? And so he says he's really trying to correct their viewpoint of what a minister should be. Up until this point, Corinth had only had faithful ministers. Paul, Apollos, maybe Cephas, Peter had had some influence there. But in order for them to grow, they actually had to have a correct perception of what a minister even ought to be, of what the local church is. And so he says to them, don't you know? That's a rhetorical question, right? The Corinthians, to quote Charles Hodge, said, the Corinthians regarded their teachers as men allowed to preach their own speculations and valued them according to their proficiency in the wisdom of words. That's the Greek culture, right? They valued their ministers according to their proficiency in the wisdom of words. And how often is that typical of churches today? You know, it's, and admittedly, we try to be the best preacher or teacher we could be. That's why we have a homiletics and hermeneutics course. It's not only to preach the word in truth, but to preach it well. And forgive us in our imperfections, but you have to admit that there are people who are amazing with words. But is that what grows the church? Is that what builds the church? Is that what should cause, is that what brings the unity of the brethren? If so, then it will bring the disunity of the brethren. Because you can always find someone who's better than or different than someone else. Everyone has different opinions, and so he reminds them here, this is not a community center. This is not your living room. This is not Walmart. Whatever you want to say, this is the temple of God. What is the temple of God? The body. Very good. Because what too often do people think is the temple of God? The building. Beautiful building. And I thank the Lord often for Ray and Bill and all the work they do in this place. And just what God has done here in a beautiful way. Beautiful building. But we all know it is not the building that is the house of the Lord. When we say we are thankful to be in the house of the Lord, you realize that means you are thankful to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the temple of God when we gather together. It's an amazing concept. We are built of living stones, Peter says. The building is made up of people. But be very sure it is not merely people. It is what? What kind of people? Lively stones. And where does that life come from? The Holy Spirit. We are born again. Now, many churches will open up their membership to anyone just to grow. And maybe their doctrinal statement is a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. But regardless, they are not building their church in God's wisdom, recognizing God must build this church. It is a temple of God. It is built up of people who have been born again by the grace of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 14, we'll go down. Well, we'll read this because he warns them and he falls back on the same ultimate argument here, the same ultimate truth. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amazing reality that we want to first of all be thankful for. We, not here in this building merely, but we are the temple of God. And this is a truth that refers to the universal church. That means if you gather with a couple believers in a place, there is the temple of God. If you gather in this entire place here, it is the temple of God. But of course, God has organized that universal church into local churches to maintain that temple worship, you might say, with pastor teachers, elders, deacons, accountability, edification between different age groups and different maturity levels. But the truth ultimately that he's giving here is very simple. It is the people of God that form a temple of God, and it is not a light thing at all. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul called it the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And there he specifically was talking about the local church. And you can't help but think of the picture on the screen, right? Solomon's temple. Or how about when Paul calls it the house of the living God, how about Bethel, where Jacob had his dream? He said, surely, this is the house of God. God is in this place, and I knew it not. There's something when we realize God is here. This is the house of God. This is the temple of God. And when it strikes us, that is the reality of God striking us. We realize, I cannot beat this. I can't trump this. Nothing can simulate this. Worldly music may be able to get the heart racing, but it can't simulate what I found in the Spirit of God. It's beyond emotion. It's the knowledge of the divine. Worldly business standards may be able to grow things outwardly, but what can compare with the knowledge of God? We are the temple of God. Now, when we think of the Old Testament temple, as I was thinking about this, don't want to take it too far, but in my mind I couldn't help but realize that from the beginning of time, God has always provided the same elements for worship in one way or another through his Son. And when I think of the tabernacle, for instance, it was a place for, first of all, congregation. And then it was a place for sacrifice. And we bring today the sacrifice of praise in the light of Christ. It was a place for cleansing, a place where there was the washing today by the water of the Word. It was a place for the divine realities within the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent, in which the outer skin was badger and the inside was totally gold. You don't see on the outside of a church or on our faces, you don't see the divine reality always. I mean, we pray the world could see more and more of it, right? But a lot of times there's a lot more going on beneath the surface than the world can see. There's a lot more going on in this fellowship than the world can see. It's gold. May it be gold. It's the divine. It's the presence of Christ. And the word used here of temple is actually sanctuary. And Paul's specifically thinking of the inner sanctum, the holy place and the holy of holies. And so you step within the sanctuary and you find it all here in the local church. Number one, you have light. You have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Light, which speaks of knowledge, holiness, and joy. It is all found through the local church in the Word and in the fellowship of Him. Secondly, within that sanctuary, you find sustenance, the showbread, the bread of the presence. Feasting upon Christ, he satisfies your soul in a unique way through the local church. Thirdly, you find prayer, the altar of incense. Corporate prayer is incomparable in its power and how it comes up to the Lord as a sweet savor. But finally, and best of all, you have the Holy of Holies, blood-bought communion with a holy God. And that's what God said to his people. Upon the mercy seat, between the cherubim, there I will meet with you. And I will dwell with you. Through the sprinkling of blood, And so Hebrews 10 tells us, let us draw near. And as I was meditating on this verse, I come to verse 25 where he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. And I realize Hebrews 10, the primary application and command was not draw near in your personal devotions, but draw near as a body. Draw near to God as a faithful member of the body of Christ. Because that was what those believers weren't doing in Hebrews. The Hebrew believers, they were drawing back from the body to avoid persecution, and they were losing the divine reality. They were seeking to build upon a gold foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. But we remember from Stephen that we do not worship God in a temple made with hands. God doesn't dwell in those kinds of temples. Not today. He dwells, you could say, all the earth is his home. But let's bring it to the second part of this verse, in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What is it that makes the local church a temple? It is the presence of God. But it's specifically where God chooses to be at home. That's how God put it to the Israelites. He could have been anywhere, but he chose one central sanctuary, and he chose that place for his dwelling place. And the word used for dwelling here is not, it's very specific. It is very specific. It means to occupy a house, as Thayer puts it, to reside. It's used of a wife dwelling with her husband, of sin being at home in a natural man, of the Spirit individually in the believer, and of Jesus dwelling in the glory in 1 Timothy 6. But here, it is speaking of the church. The Spirit of God is at home in the local church. He chooses that. God has ordained that. And what that means is, and we're running out of time, there's so much to consider. Let's look at one verse, if you would, chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. And as you're turning there, John 14, Jesus described this. He said that the Spirit will indwell the church, the believers. He would indwell them very soon. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, it says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Now, I want to make a distinction here. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is singular. It's talking about you if you're a believer today. Your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. He is at home in you. Therefore, walk in the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. But even so, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. The word, the pronoun there, is actually plural. You, the body, are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And you put those two thoughts together, you realize that in your private devotions, you can have an amazing relationship with the Lord. But if you never gathered, you would miss out on an entire aspect of the manifestation of Christ through the Spirit's work. And that is his corporate dwelling, where he manifests Christ to the body. And in just as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst, as we sang in our song earlier. When did the Spirit of God indwell the church? There's a hint somewhere in this room. And it's also kind of a trick question. When did the Spirit of God indwell the church? It's the same answer that answers this question. When did the church begin? Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Spirit fell like tongues of fire on the heads of those disciples gathered. And from then on, the question would be, when does the Spirit of God indwell you? Salvation. And the most vivid picture of that, I believe, is Acts 10. It answers so many false takes on this. The Church of Christ and many others claim that who believe in the Holy Spirit, you cannot believe in the Holy Spirit until either in their case you're baptized, or others until you've kept the Ten Commandments and all of that. And yet those people received the Holy Ghost the moment they heard the word in faith. and again we see it in the scriptures. And when a local church is planted with living people, with believers, the Spirit of God is in a special way there. It is the temple of God. And so, Paul closes with a final warning in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The any man portion, we know the focus in the context is the under-shepherd, the pastor-teacher, or any teacher. The teacher shall receive the stricter judgment, James said. But the any man word here does remind us that this applies in some way, shape, or form to every member of the body of Christ. And we want to facilitate everyone in this church being able to serve the Lord in this church, to be able to live out their gifts in some way to edify the body. And so, in the light of that, this is a warning that is ultimately for all. If any man defile the temple of God, another way to put that would be to destroy or to damage the temple of God. This didn't mean religious defilement, like when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig in the temple. It's religious defilement. This would be the breaking down of the blocks of the temple, like Nebuchadnezzar, or like when those men just disregarded the temple. They damaged it. Because the picture here is of a living building, a building of believers. And he says to that person, God will destroy. Or that person, God will destroy. This is a very serious warning. And he doesn't say whether he's referring back to the destruction of that, the works of that man, like the loss of his reward. He seems to indicate a more severe destruction, like that of the false teachers. And I think what Paul is saying here is he's helping us realize if you do anything in any way to harm the progress and to hurt the divine reality in the body of Christ, you are touching God. However you want to take that thought, him shall God destroy, know this. I'll quote Simon Kistemacher. He said, this is not only the law of retribution, a person gets what he deserves, but also the implied notice that the church is the apple of God's eye today. Whoever touches the church touches God. For the temple of God is holy. And that word holy means it is set apart to God. It's God's possession. It is it's holy by the presence of God there. If a spoon was put in the tabernacle, it was now holy. And Belteshazzar was judged as he drank out of the cups of the tabernacle that were God's. They were holy by their mere presence in the vicinity of God's dwelling place. You and I, if you're a child of God, are part of a holy body. And he says, which you are. The temple is in italics. That's why I put a picture of the pews up there. This is the people. You may not realize it. You may feel like nothing. You may feel the sins of the week or failures or whatever it might be. And it's true. We're sinners saved by grace. But we individually and as a body are holy. The precious possession of the Lord, the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit. We may feel small, but that's the world's. That's the natural estimation, right? God is very great. He is very big. And so we want to realize, be encouraged. Three things. As a church, we must have the only foundation. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is a supernatural, this results in a supernatural work of God where He puts His Spirit in you and He puts you in His church through the Spirit. As we'll learn about later in Corinthians, but it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. We must have the proper structure. Build with God's wisdom. Pursue the reality and the doctrine of Christ. I should say the reality of Christ through the doctrine of Christ. And in the end, I'll use that word again, that our church might operate according to the divine reality. That there is a real God. But finally, we must have the high purpose. Be holy because we are holy. Let our church be holy as our church is holy. Thank God that He's given us so much, but best of all, thank God that He dwells with us and He longs to make Jesus known to us more and more. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these warnings, and we find in them great encouragement, Lord, that we, just sinners saved by grace, have such a high purpose, such a solid foundation, and that we have the opportunity to build a structure of eternal value, of supernatural and awesome proportions. Lord, help us not to get caught up with the wisdom of the world. We know that is Satan's one goal, to corrupt our minds from the single devotion for Christ. Help us, Lord, to know more and more of You through our times of worship and personal worship. Draw us closer, Lord, that our works might be found to Your praise in that great day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.